Bible and turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. Do you think often about end times events? I know recently, with everything that's going on in our world, my thoughts and my study and my conversations have grown more and more in the areas of eschatology, which is just a fancy word for the study of end times, okay? And I've had numerous conversations about how the events of the last couple of months could be used as the catalyst for the end times. Like, and here's what happens. When we do that, unfortunately, the pattern of this conversation is spent around, well, let's just put it this way. There is an irresistible focus on the speculation of today about tomorrow. Like this, you know, is the HWO and Bill Gates and cohorts with the Antichrist as they now produce a chip that contains the mark of the beast in accordance with Revelation 13? Is the economic collapse the pale horse of Revelation 6? Are the riots the red horse of Revelation 6? Is COVID-19 the pale horse? Speculation after speculation after speculation. Let me tell you this morning, that's not the point of end-time revelation that God gives us. I agree with one commentator who says it this way. He says, whenever the Bible begins to teach us about end times, its concern is not to produce a preoccupation with speculation about the future, but rather it's designed to help us live today. In other words, whatever the Bible tells us about the end is directly related to how I live my life today. Such is the case with Jesus' end times teaching here in Luke 19. Now, certainly Jesus is teaching eschatologically. However, Jesus' teaching about tomorrow has everything to do with how you and I live today. So I invite you to listen real carefully this morning as I read from Luke 19, and I want you to be on the lookout for what Jesus says about the delay of his return and the day of his return. I also want you to be listening carefully to what Jesus says about reward and about condemnation. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 11 through 27. Now as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. But because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, that's his disciples, supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now when he returned, that is the king, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made me 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. So he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Father, I pray that you would give us your eyes to see, your ears to hear, your heart to comprehend. That you would use this passage in our life to be prepared for the future. That you would call us to faithful living for you. And so may your spirit rest among us and upon us. May it teach us your holy word, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Luke says that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This journey started in Luke all the way back in chapter 9. He hasn't yet gotten there, but this is the final event before the triumphal entry, which follows this. And so for now, almost, I think it's 14 or 15 months, we've been on this journey to Jerusalem with Jesus, and we're finally getting to the end. And Jesus is near Jerusalem, and Luke links these as they heard these things, he says in verse 11, with what has happened with blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight, and then with Zacchaeus being saved, as we looked at last week. And so likely, as I look at this, I think that this conversation, this parable, is actually told while Jesus is on his way to Zacchaeus' house. Now, you can't prove that. He doesn't say that. But having said these things immediately in verse 11 kind of points us that we're supposed to see these in light of what's just happened with Bartimaeus, in light of what's just happened with Zacchaeus. Now, as we look at this parable is the most complex and the most debated in all of Luke. And we don't have time, and I don't think it's necessary really to get into all the minutiae here. However, I think it's helpful, and I think some of your inquiring minds are going to want to know kind of some of what has been debated over church history here, and how does this, why is this really complex? And I want to jump into that in just a second, but before I get there, I want to give those of us, and I'm including us, you with me, some of our lighter-minded people like me, big idea. What's the main thrust here? Well, the main thrust here is simply this. Faithfulness to Jesus' mission and calling is the responsibility of everyone. And everyone is related to their Creator King. Faithfulness, okay, is the responsibility of everyone. So, that becomes really clear as we look at some of the complexity of this parable. So I'm going to dive in for a minute. If you're tired, take a nap for 90 seconds, I'll draw you back in and I'll tell you when you can wake up, okay? First of all, Jesus is not telling this parable to structure chronological eschatology. He's not here to push forward, here's how A, B, C, D, E, F, G things happen, okay? That's not the point of this parable. The story does not convey an unbiblical eschatology. However, it's not meant to define, to refine, or to provide a concise chronology of end times events. Now, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to Jerusalem where he would establish his earthly kingdom as the Davidic Messiah. Jesus uses this parable to say, put your brakes on, that's not going to happen. Jesus is going to be physically absent for a period of time, after which he will return to rule an earthly kingdom. Second issue here is that this parable is similar to the parable of told in Matthew 25, but it's not the same. We could spend an hour in and of itself just comparing and contrasting the two parables, but the truth of the matter is they're similar, they're not the same. Jesus routinely uses similar parables to convey different or similar truths. For example, I've used Charlie and his tennis ball for many different kinds of illustrations, right? Whether that's to keep your eyes on Jesus, whether that's to seek out Jesus, whether that's to pursue hard after Jesus. Jesus uses parables over and over, similar parables over and over to speak truth on different occasions. So the point is here with this parable is for his disciples, specifically his disciples from the church age, to remain faithful to his mission and to his calling. Finally, the story points to how the kingdom that Luke spoke so often of in the present tense is not going to be consummated until a future event. However, the emphasis is this. Everyone is presently responsible to the king. And the point is that Jesus presently has authority over everyone despite the fact that he's not physically here. And there will be a day of accounting for everyone. Those are kind of the three biggies that have been debated. I'm going to go, okay, wake up. Good job. Okay, so we're all back here on the same page. We're going to bring it back up a little bit. So the point here, the big idea, is that faithfulness to the mission and calling of Jesus is the responsibility of everybody who's related to him and who's related to Jesus? Everybody is related to Jesus because everybody has been created by Jesus. So everybody is going to be responsible. So the parable itself shows us one main truth followed by three subsequent truths. And the main truth for us today is this, found in verses 11 through 14. Jesus will return to rule his earthly kingdom. Jesus will return to rule his earthly kingdom. Now, certainly we see that Jesus delayed the kingdom. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are, as Jesus is about ready to be lifted up into the heavens, the disciples say, okay, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom on earth right now? And Jesus says, no. We know that. We see that. So Jesus tells for the disciples then so that they would know that it would be delayed, so that we know that we would be delayed, but ultimately so that we know that he will return. We find that here in verse number 12, when he says at the very end, he's going to go to receive himself a kingdom, and then he's going to return. And so Jesus will return. Jesus will rule physically. Now, in the parable, there are parallels in the parable to what's going on into the people. There's just too many P's for me to say that over and over, but you understand what I'm saying. Different characters are representing different things. Who represents who? Well, the nobleman or the king is Jesus, okay? The nobleman and the king is Jesus. The good servants are faithful disciples. The good servants are faithful disciples. The wicked servants are unfaithful disciples, quote-unquote disciples. I'll explain that when we get there. And finally, the enemy citizens, that's Israel, who rejects Jesus. And then furthermore, that's the world or unbelievers today. So let's just quick look at the background. Let's look at the history of this parable, right? A nobleman's called away from his homeland to be crowned king. This kingdom includes his homeland, okay? So it's not like he's going to be the king over there. No, he's going to be crowned king, so he's king over here. I'll explain how that works out. He calls together 10 servants. He gives them a silver coin called a mina. It's about 4 months' wages. Not a huge sum of money, but significant sum of money. And their mission, their work, is to invest that money and to make money for the master. That is, this mina that they receive is not their wage. Okay? Don't get confused with that. It's not their wage. The master gives that to them as their work. Their mission is to make money for the master. When the populace finds out that the nobleman's going to be crowned king over them, what do? They rebel. They send a delegation to the powers that be and say, we don't want him as king. He can't be king over us. Now, what's interesting, and I hadn't learned until I studied this, and I'd never heard this before, but I looked it up, and it is true. What's interesting is this is a historical story. This is an actual real event that happened in Israel up to this point. Herod the Great ruled via Rome, or from Rome, was given authority as king over Judea and Samaria and the surrounding lands from 37 BC to 4 BC. And Herod the Great is significant because he built the temple which Jesus worshipped in. Okay, Herod the Great had a son named Archelaus, and the Jews hated him. So when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, Archelaus left Judea and went to Rome to claim his kingdom, to be called king over Judea, Samaria, and that land. The Jews couldn't stand him, so they sent a delegation of 50 Jews to go to Rome and to protest him being declared king. Caesar Augustus at that time compromised. He allowed Archelaus to rule, but he withheld the title as king, and he would not give him the authority as supreme ruler over that land. Now, eventually, Archelaus was removed by Caesar Augustus, and in his place, Quirinius was placed there, and he's significant because that's who Luke uses to reference in Matthew chapter 1 in regards to the date of Jesus' birth. So I know for those of you who don't like history, you were like, wow, we went deep and we talked about history. I'm completely gone. The point is this, okay? This story has a lot of meaning to the Jews that Jesus is hearing. They thought that they had gotten a victory over Rome, okay? when they sent that delegation, they thought, ah, we got our way. And to that day, according to the historians, specifically Josephus, they celebrated the fact that they were able to alter their king. Think about what they're trying to do with Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is now going to use this historical event that's very near, that's very dear to their hearts. He's going to play upon their presumptions and their assumptions, and he's going to rip the rug right out under their feet. Because they think they can change who their king is. And Jesus is going to say, no, you can't. And furthermore, you will be held accountable. And so just as Archelaus went to receive a kingdom physically absent for a period of time, Jesus will be delayed in physically ruling over his kingdom. However, unlike Archelaus, whose protest was able to alter his kingship, no amount of protest will be able to alter the kingship of Jesus. And so what we find is that Jesus is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just as the prophets promised. And when that happens, this truth is significant. Everyone's faithfulness to Jesus will be examined. Everyone's faithfulness to Jesus will be examined when he returns, and judgment will be rendered. Period, exclamation point. There's no doubt about it. That's what this parable shows us. So, when the king returns, then we find three subsequent truths. In those three subsequent truths, the king returns, and the first people he calls is his servants. And he calls them to give an accounting. And in verses 15 through 19, we find that when Jesus returns, faithful servants will be rewarded. When Jesus returns, faithful servants will be rewarded. The first servant is called with the king in the story, right? And he comes to him, and he presents 11 coins, 11 mina. He'd been given one, he made 10. And the king says, you are a faithful, you are a good servant. He's commended, and then he's rewarded, and he's given an entire region of the kingdom, 10 cities. The lesson here with this first servant is that future rewards will be according to one's faithfulness. Future rewards will be according to one's faithfulness. The second servant comes, he has 6 silver coins, 6 mina. He's taken that one and he's made 5 more. He too is rewarded, not with a region, but with a district. He's given 5 cities. Again, faithfulness will be rewarded according, or one's future reward will be according to one's present faithfulness. And when Jesus returns, he's going to reward those who have been faithful to his mission and to his calling. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, each one's work will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work that it has done, and if that work survives, Paul says, he will receive a reward. There will be literal, physical rewards for present activity today. In the future, Paul reminds the Romans in Romans 14, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The examination, like the servants in the parable, is based on faithfulness to God's grace. So the question today for you and I is, am I being faithful with the grace that God has given me to promote the mission and the calling of Christ in my life? Now, the parable is a little bit more simpler to evaluate, because everybody's been given the same amount. Everybody's been given one. When you look at the church and you look at disciples, we've not all been given the same gifts, and we've not all been given the same talents. We've been given varying grace gifts, all to enhance the mission work of Christ, both in his church and within the world today. Yet, we all have the same mission. The same mission is to glorify God with what we have. Like the servants, furthermore, what we receive is not ours. It's our king's. The gifts and the talents that you possess are not your gifts and they're not your talents. They're Christ's. Just like the mina was not the servant's, your gifts are not yours. You didn't earn them. You don't deserve them. They're grace gifts, the Bible calls them. but they are yours to invest. And Jesus entrusts you to use those resources for his sake. And we have these spiritual gifts and these spiritual commands that we are compelled to obey. So I wonder this morning, how well are you using your gifts? How well are you using your talents? How well are you using your life to promote the business of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How well do you obey his commands? How well do you obey commands that promote him, that live for him, that reveal him? Because all of that will determine what your life is like for all of eternity. Those who use their gifts and their calling for Christ will be rewarded in like measure. And the Bible says some of these rewards include crowns. Not crowns that we wear for all of eternity, but rather crowns that we are able to cast at the feet of Jesus in humble submission. Furthermore, the Bible says in multiple places that we'll be granted authority over people and things. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that saints will judge the world. Furthermore, it says that saints will judge angels. God demands faithfulness. But God rewards faithfulness too. God rewards faithfulness. And true faithfulness is not revealed when the master is present. True faithfulness is revealed when the master is away. You can tell your kid's character not when you're watching over their shoulder, right? But when you've run to town on an errand. True faithfulness is revealed when the master is away. And this is really demonstrated by the third servant here. And here we find in verses 20 through 26, when Jesus returns, unfaithful servants will be condemned. When Jesus returns, unfaithful servants will be condemned. We get a hint immediately here of this is a different kind of individual. We find in verse number 20, then another came. And in our English language, it's kind of muddy here, but in the Greek, that another means another of a different kind. Okay? So if we were reading this in Greek, we would automatically see, oh, wait a minute, he's not like the first two. In fact, the another is, it's not like apples to apples, like Honeycrisp to Gala. Okay? There's another in the Greek that refers to that. But there's also another in the Greek that refers apples to oranges. Okay? That's the kind of another this is. So immediately, if we were reading this in the original language, we would see, okay, this is another, but this is oranges, not apples. Okay? Something different. He's not like the previous two. This servant comes and he's another. Why? Because he has done nothing with his mina. He put it in a handkerchief and he left it. But you know what's worse than coming back with just that? It's the fact that he disobeys his master. Okay? It's not the fact that he didn't make a return. It's the fact that he did nothing out of obedience or servitude with the master. By the way, whose mina is that? It's the master's. It's the master's. He hides it in his closet, so to speak. Now, his logic here that goes behind his nothingness is fear. He says, man, you're a hard master. I didn't do this because I was afraid of you. Because if I earn money, you'll just take it away. And if I lose money, you're going to hold me responsible. Again, whose money is it? It's not his. Now, the interesting part of all of this is that the king's response to the first two servants proves the servant wrong. That he wasn't a hard master. That he ought not be feared, rather he ought be endeared. And the servant really shows that he doesn't know the king. The servant shows that he doesn't serve the king. And so the king is enraged by the servant's inactivity in Jesus' parable here. In fact, look at what he says here. He condemns him, verse number 22. I condemn you with your own words, you wicked or you evil servant. Make no qualms about it. This servant is condemned. This servant is called sinful and wicked and evil. And here he contrasts them with the good versus the bad. And the king points out the betrayal and the hypocrisy of the servant, because if the servant really was afraid of him, he really thought he was that harsh, what would have he done? He'd at least put it in the bank where he could have gained a minimal amount of interest. He would have done the bare minimum that would have provided at least a little bit of profit. But really what his inactivity shows is that he is not a servant of the master. He is a servant of another. We're not told who. But he's not a servant of the master. Because a servant of the master obeys the master. A slave of the master obeys the master. And so he's judged. The king takes his silver coin away, his mina away, and he gives it to the one with 10. And this sign of taking away the mina is a sign of rejection. It's a sign of condemnation. I believe it's a sign that he kicks out the servant. Because the servant has no ability to serve now. He is no longer in his master's house. He is no longer in his king's house. He is outside. Because he has proved himself to be condemned. He's proved himself to be wicked. He's proved himself now to have nothing to offer the master. And the servant illustrates here a pretend disciple, we might call that. And what I mean by a pretend disciple is simply this. Somebody who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, but doesn't actually follow the missions and teaching of Jesus. Somebody who calls themselves a Christian, but in no way acts like Christ, lives like Christ, talks like Christ, behaves like Christ. And I'm not talking here about a pretend Christian who doesn't follow the nuances and the minutiae of Baptist practice and polity. I'm talking about the person who does nothing to do with Christ. Jesus himself says, every tree that does not bear good fruit, I'm going to cut down and throw into the fire. Jesus says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown like away like a branch, and it withers, and the branches are gathered, and the branches are thrown in the fire, and they're burned. What we find with this servant is this should be a somber warning to everybody who professes lip service to Christ, but not a complete life service to Christ. Now, I don't think that this should cause fear, but rather this is a warning. The only people that this should cause fear for are those who really are not of Christ, because it shows what will happen to them. But we shouldn't be afraid, because true servants, true disciples will be rewarded. Again, the king is worthy not of our fear, but he's worthy of our endearment. And yet we should be warned that we will be held accountable. So that means this morning, if your grace gift is serving, serve. If your grace gift is speaking, speak. You're going to give an account of what you do with the grace in your life. The grace that God has given. And by the way, church, just remember, everything in life is grace. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above the Heavenly Father. Everything in life is grace. Now, notice what happens. The king says, okay, I want you to take that mina and I want you to give it to the one with 10. Now, what do the other servants do? That's not fair! Why did you give it to the one with 10? And I remind you, again, because this is important, whose mina is it? It's the king's. He can give it to anybody he wants to. It drives me nuts when people who have earned nothing expect something just because they got something. This life is all about grace. If I gave everybody a donut this morning, okay? You walked in and I brought donuts. That would really excite a lot of you, right? But let's just say I had one left, okay? And out of the goodness of my heart, I gave it to Oliver. You would love that, Oliver, wouldn't you? But you know what I would hear after the service? I would hear, that's not fair. Oliver got two. That's not fair. But I remind you, you came in with how many donuts in your hand? Zero. You paid for how many donuts when you got in here? Zero. You were expecting how many donuts when you got in here? Zero. But guess what? You got a donut. It's grace. What God gives is grace. And if somebody has a little bit more grace over there for them, you know what? To whom much is given, much is required. Don't complain about grace in somebody else's life. Use the grace in your own life for the cause of Jesus Christ. See, when it comes to gifts and rewards, they're a lot like donuts. It's all grace. And the one thing that we will be judged upon is faithfulness. And those who are the most faithful with the grace that they have received will receive the most rewards. That's what Jesus says here in verse number 28 or 26. Everyone who has, more will be given. But everyone who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. You see, if you don't use the grace that you have or the grace that God has offered you, that too will be taken away. Therefore, you know what I really think about this wicked servant? You see, he's on the side of the enemy. Because he's not just working, or he's just not working for the, you know what I'm trying to say. He's actually working for the enemy. By doing nothing, he's working for the enemy. So again, are you being faithful with the mission and calling of Christ? Church, if there's no faithfulness in your life to Christ, if there's no service to his causes, to his peoples, to his ways, if there's no investment, if there's no work, if there's no obedience, if there's nothing to show that you serve Christ, take a hint. You don't serve Christ. I think one of the greatest lies of Satan comes from the church that offers a false sense of security. Just because somebody got baptized or was confirmed or took communion or they said a prayer. We love to rail against those baptismal regenerationists. I'll let you look that up later. But seriously, preaching and teaching that says all you have to do is say a prayer and you're good, or all you have to do is say a prayer and then be baptized and you're good, does not follow the Word of God. Faith in Christ is always evidenced by faithfulness to Christ. Period, exclamation point, period, exclamation point. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ is always evidenced by faithfulness to Christ. That's what the whole book of James is about. The entire book is all about that. If you have faith, it will be evidenced by a work. Not that that work saves you, but your faith is motivated to work. And this passage, along with so many others, shows that if somebody simply says a prayer, but they're not serving the King of Kings, in all likelihood, if their life is characterized by no service to the King of Kings, they don't serve the King of Kings. The King of Kings demands faith, and faith will always be evidenced by ongoing faithfulness. You see, the easiest way to miss out on eternal life is to do nothing. The easiest way to miss out on eternal life, to miss out on eternal reward, is to do nothing. Take stock in the faithful servant. Jesus only rewards those who are faithful. What happens, though, to his enemies? Verse number 27. The king calls his enemies. And when Jesus returns, he will call his enemies before him, and his enemies will be destroyed. When Jesus returns, his enemies will be destroyed. Verse 27 ends on a somber note, as the king calls his enemies to himself, and they are slaughtered. That's the word that's used. The king is going to destroy his enemies. Now, this was common practice, and has been common practice, and this is not going to be a surprise to Jesus' listeners, to Luke's readers. I realize that it's a surprise to us. But the matter of the fact is that Jesus will destroy his enemies. Those who promote or create insurrection are going to be dealt with harshly. Enemies of Jesus will be dealt with harshly. We've studied this on Sunday nights as we've looked at the book of Revelation. And Jesus returns with robes of red, and by one spoken word, all of his enemies will be destroyed. At the battle of Gog and Magog, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, all those who rebel against him will rise up against him, and fire will consume them. You see, all God's enemies will be destroyed. And these enemies that Jesus, these citizens here, are all those who either passively or actively declare, "That's not my king." Now again, this is meant to be a parable, so it's not all-encompassing eschatological review, but it clearly shows here that those who reject Jesus will be punished. They will be destroyed. And this is a sobering truth, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means that you will either willfully do that in this life, or you will be forced to do it in the next, where you'll be condemned by the King of Kings. Now is the opportunity for faith. Now is the opportunity for repentance. Now is the opportunity for forgiveness. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You cannot straddle the fence. Those are your only two options. That's what Jesus says back in chapter 11, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And we understand that Jesus delayed establishing his earthly kingdom, but he's going to return. And when he returns, that affects today. Because Jesus will return, today matters. Your faithfulness to his mission and to his calling on your life matters, because faithful servants will be rewarded, unfaithful servants will be condemned, and enemies will be destroyed. Church, King Jesus is away, but he's coming back. And faithfulness to Jesus' mission and calling is the responsibility of everyone, because everyone is related to their Creator King. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,